It means that the verses, you know, over here about eat and drink your bread, eat your bread and drink your and drink with a good heart in verse 7, 9, 7, and when it says all the time in 9, 8 that your clothing should be white and you should never lack oil on your head, or 9, 9 you should have a life with a wife that you love all the days of your life. The life of futility or vanity. So they don't take these verses literally. Nobody does, not even Ezra, and not Sforno or Rashi.
I thought Ibn Ezra did, but I thought he said that that this is what the person who's rooted here in this world and doesn't believe in an
afterlife. Oh, right, right. I should really modify that. See, nobody's taking this as that this is a teaching, a literal teaching.
Okay,
either,
that was my question, I understand.
Yeah, either it's a euphemism, it's a metaphor, or he's vocalizing like he says in 9:8. He gives a couple of explanations, but then he says what makes most sense, or he says the proper explanation, is that all these words are like a man is talking to his heart, but evidently not a wise person. He's just... he has sentiments about what he sees in the world and what his feeling is. But we'll read a couple of the comments. We'll just Rashi, Sforno, and Ibn Ezra, and we'll show where the difference is. I guess we'll wait a few more minutes and let everyone else join on.
Sure. Thank you for the past, Rabbi. I really missed the past few weeks, but I really enjoy it, so thank you very much.
Sure.
Rabbi Duggan Keller here.
Hi, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
How you guys doing? No, sorry to hear. When was this?
A couple days. Friday night.
Oh.
I'm sorry to hear that.
Thank you.
Where was she living, Doug?
She was in an assisted living facility not far from here, mm-hmm. and had been there for about 6 years.
Yeah.
Had a pretty significant degree of dementia, but was still able to communicate somewhat, and I think sort of knew who I was. So she developed some pneumonia that she was not able to pull out of.
You have siblings in the area, Doug?
Yeah, I have one brother. He's close by. Was able to get over and see her as well. Can I ask you a quick question along that line?
Yeah, sure.
So, in the I guess Jewish understanding or Torah understanding of when someone dies, there are three periods. There's Ananut, and then Shiva, and then whatever comes after that.
Right.
And I noticed that in looking that up on the net, that the prohibitions around learning that's of enjoyment and sexual relations and so forth, all are during the Shiva period. I didn't get any sense from the reading I did that there are any restrictions during the Ananut period other than that the man is released from all obligations of positive commandment. Am I understanding that correctly?
I can't answer you on that. I never really studied the area.
Okay.
But it would make sense that if I do know that there are the person is exempted the onanism, the first 3 days when the sudden The death hits a person, and he's just not expected to be, you know, functioning where he's got to keep obligations. So I would think also that restrictions also, meaning the concept of having, you know, a guide of law would be something which is the overarching type of a concept. I can't say, you know, definitively, but...
Okay, just curious.
Right. It actually came up, I saw somebody last week, his father passed away, and he told me, and I wasn't really that familiar, that during the Shiva period that there was a prohibition on Torah learning. They only learned, I think, Mishnah, I believe, they would have, for the person himself was, that's what you found, that's prohibited.
Yeah, my understanding was that at least for the Jew, they were only allowed to learn laws around death and mourning, but not any other learning, because that learning might bring enjoyment.
Yeah, remove the person from the necessary mourning that he's supposed to be involved in.
Right.
That makes sense. I guess after the third day, the person's already, there's a different state he's in. A friend of mine told me that. He said that he saw how it changed, you know, over the 3-day period, and over the 7-day period, that the state of mind changes.
Yeah, I can see that.
Yeah. God designs a person in the way where he heals.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want a person to be, distraught for too long. So we were talking last time we were discussing Kehelis 3 weeks ago was the difference in opinion between Ibn Ezra and Rashi and Sforno regarding these verses in chapter 9. For example, where he says in 9:7, you should go, he sets a tone in 9:5, because the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. And there's no more reward to them because the memory is lost. So, of course, we said numerous times that Ibn Ezra understands this whole area as being the sentiments of a typical person. And King Solomon is vocalizing that in order to address that. Since a person will, by nature, just, you know, judge everything, assess everything based on what he sees in the life here. And he doesn't look at the next world. It's not a reality to him. So he makes all of his assessments based on whatever value he sees here. That's why when he sees a righteous person as having it tough, that's a question on God's justice. And when he sees a person is very wealthy, having it great, that's also a question on God's justice. But he hasn't studied further to realize that the Talmud talks about this. And it mentions that actually I was just doing it last week, with a friend, it's in the Talmud Tractate Kedushin 39b, and it talks about how the equation between the righteous people and the wicked people, and that certain righteous people, it looks as if they destroyed the entire Torah and didn't even let one word, one letter carry over. Meaning to say, as if they did something so tragic, as if burning the Torah. What they're trying to say is that you see some righteous people where it seems to be they're a meeting of fate that's so negative. What's happening is that the rabbis explain that God wants to pave the person's future world to be pure. So whatever he did in this life that was deserving of punishment, he's punished here in order to that when he passes away, he has a perfect existence. Whereas the wicked, people that had some righteousness in their life, so God will pay them back here also. And those wicked people will have, fortunes. And people will look at that as being a question. But that is a person who looks at that and doesn't understand the principles. Who's just going to say what use is there to be upright? So that's Callus is verbalizing the thoughts of these people in all these verses. But both agree, both, you know, Ibn Ezra, not both, all of them, and Rashi and Sforno. So nobody is taking these verses to be literally a teaching. Because either, if you go according to Ibn Ezra, he's saying that this is the false view of people that are not wise, just your everyday person. And he says, like in 9:7, go and eat in happiness your bread, and drink with a good heart your wine, because this is what God wants. And let your clothing always be white, and let oil never cease from being on your head. And marry a woman that you love all the days of your futility, of your life, under the sun, because this is your portion. So this is what people will say, because they just look at this world as being the entire scope of existence. Now if you look at, so he's vocalizing this to tell you that these are questionable opinions. That's what King Solomon is saying this. Whereas if you take a look at Rashi, let's see. So Rashi on 9:7, where he says, go and eat your bread with happiness. He says, but you the righteous people, well, he says earlier, the previous one, he says, where he says that in terms of Russia, a person who is an idolater, so it will not help at all any type of merit from his son or his daughter that's still alive. They aren't atoned at all after death. Meaning a person is, you know, lives their life, and based on their merits and their demerits, that's how God assesses them. Nothing which the children do afterwards has any effect, which makes sense. But then he says in 9:7, what does it mean you should go and eat your bread with happiness? So Rashi says, but you who are righteous, that God already desired your actions that are upright, that are good, and you inherited the next world, eat in happiness. Meaning be satisfied that you're living the proper life. So it's a completely different explanation than Ibn Ezra. And Sforno says similarly. He says on 9:7, go eat your bread in happiness. Therefore, you who involve yourself in Torah of God, blessed be He, do not worry about the day of death, because there will not be any loss with the removal of the body. But you will reach, when you die, a great level and true wealth. And he says, because God has already desired your actions with your strivings, in terms of thought and activity, meaning in your life when you're living properly, you had proper ideas, you studied the Torah, and you put those ideas, those mitzvahs into action, you will acquire eternal life and the true wealth. As it is stated, that you should be holy, and you should be holy, because I am holy, God says. And therefore, Sforno goes on to 9:8, and he says, therefore let your clothing at all times be white. What does this mean? I mean, as opposed to having filthy clothing. But this means that you shouldn't, doesn't mean literally, it means you shouldn't be filthy in sin. Meaning at all times you should be on guard to be upright, to live properly. And this is in accordance with what the rabbis say. At all times, they say you should repent one day before your death. Now, since, of course, a person doesn't know the day of death, so therefore he should always be in a state of repentance. This way, if it happens that he passes away, so then he passed away as an atoned person, as somebody who's forgiven, somebody who's without sin. So that's what it means, that all times that your clothing be white. I think we actually explained this. Rashi says the same thing. He says you should always make yourself upright, live properly. If you did anything wrong, atone for it. Ask forgiveness from a friend. You stole something, you know, repay it and give back the penalty. And for some character trait, like Maimonides says, we don't only just do repentance on actions, but there's also repentance you have to do on your own character trait. So if there's a certain character trait that needs to be moderated, a person is too excessive in some area or too minimal in another area, that's something that your person has to fix. And he says that it's analogous to a king who invited a servant, but he didn't tell him when the meal is going to be, when he's going to meet with him. So the servant, who's intelligent, since he doesn't know when the king is going to call him, but he knows the king does want to see him, so he'll be ready at all times. So he'll immediately bathe and put on his best clothing, and he'll remain in that state indefinitely until he's called. So that's what the Rashi says on that. Okay. I don't think we did 10 yet, 9 tens. I think that's new territory for us now, right? Do you recall us doing that or no?
No, I don't think we did.
Okay. All right, so let's go ahead. Let's see what we can discover now. By the way, did we ever do the class on the miraculous writing of the tablets that Moses got at Sinai?
What aspect?
The aspect that Maimonides talks about in his Guide for the Perplexed, where he has a chapter, and he says that the writing, as based on a verse in the Torah, that not only the tablets were tablets of God, but the writing was the writing of God. So Maimonides makes a very unusual statement, and he says that the writing was nature and it wasn't art. And I had gone into this recently. I thought it would be, even this is about Shavuos. Shavuos is coming up on Wednesday and Thursday, about receiving the tablets and the Torah. And it was just to me, it was one of the most interesting ideas I came across this year, if not the most, where he specifically goes into that the writing was something that was natural. And it was actually something which was accomplished on the primordial Friday before God completed all of creation. There were 10 miracles, some say 14, that God created Friday just before the dusk, just before sunset. Whereas all the other miracles he built into creation. He built in the splitting of the sea on the day where he created water, on the second day, and when he created the sun. So he built in, on that very day when he created the sun, he built into the sun, into its laws, the miracle of it standing still at Joshua's request. And he, in my mind, he goes on to explain. And this you can take a look. It's in Ethics of the Fathers. In my edition, it's chapter 5, Mishnah 6. So it's 5-6 in Ethics. And there it enumerates 10 things that God created, 10 miracles that he created just before sunset on the primordial Friday. But Maimonides goes on to say, don't think that these are the only miracles that were created in Genesis. He says every miracle was created in Genesis. God doesn't work in time, so it's not necessary for God to wait for Joshua to, you know, thousands of years later to pray, and then God will respond in time. God is above time, and he knows everything that will be requested, and he knows all the miracles that had to be performed in Egypt. But he built them all into creation, that at, creation was in a way it was created that as time would unfold, at specific times, miracles would unfold too, without God having to do anything anymore. It was built right in. It was like sort of like an alarm clock. It was set in creation. But there's a distinction between all the miracles that God did as opposed to these 10. And one of those, there's some distinction that has to be explained. But one of those 10 is the tablets, as well as the writing on the tablets. So it sounds like we never discussed this.
No, I'm not aware that we have.
Okay, so we'll have to do this, because it's a real amazing point. Maybe I'm trying to think when would be a good time to do it. All right, let me give you some thought, but it's a real, real interesting area. Let's see. Okay, but if you want, in the meantime, you can take a look at the guide for Perplexed, and look up that chapter where he talks about the tablets. And also the place in the Pirkei Avos. But he bases it on the verse towards the end of the Parsha Kisisa, where it says that after Moses was on the mountain, and then God told him, leave me alone, because the Jews just sinned. They made a golden idol for themselves. And this is all, Moses is still on top of Har Sinai, top of Mount Sinai. And God says, leave me alone, go down, then I'm going to destroy them. So Moses understands that God's hinting to him that if he doesn't go down and he remains, then God will not destroy them. That means if he engages in prayer on behalf of the Jews and somehow he raises himself up, he could raise himself to a level where he could now address their problem, whereas annihilation of the Jews would not be necessary. And he does, he prays, and God forgives them. And after the whole event, Moses still has the two tablets in his hand, and he's going down from the mountain. And it says, as he's going down, it says that they turned, and he went down, and he had the tablets of God in his hand. And it says that the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. So Maimonides sees that there's two things addressed. The tablets themselves are miraculous, and the writing of God is also trying to tell you something. So that's where he takes off on it. And as you see there, the writing of God means it wasn't some sort of a subsequent etching in stone. That would be a work of art, because if you want to distinguish between what's nature and what's art, so art is something which is manufactured subsequent to the natural course of the development of anything, of any type of resource on earth. Now, you don't say a tree is a work of art, a tree is nature, because that's something which is following the laws. But if I take a tree and I make a chair out of it, so then that's carpentry, that's an art. That's something which is human. Human manipulation subsequent to the creation of something. So that means if the writing on the stones was not a work of art, it was nature, so it means that they grew that way with writing inside of them. It's just an amazing concept. So, of course, why that was necessary and what the whole lesson is. Okay, so we'll go into that, but it's something to look into. All right.
Rabbi, could you say the chapter and the verse again in the guide?
Oh, let me find it for you. Hold on. Okay. In Exodus, it is... Okay, it's Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Right, this is the Moshe Torah.
Do you have a in the guide?
What was that?
Do you have a chapter reference in the guide?
Yeah, I have that right here. I'm going to give it to you now. Thank you. Hold on.
Rabbi, I don't mean to sidetrack you. That's something that isn't readily available.
Excuse me?
I don't mean to sidetrack you. That's not readily available.
No, I have it here. It's right in my hand. I guess it's not, the chapter isn't named by that. Give me 1 second. Where is it? Probably the index. Let me see. Look at the index. What did I say it was? Chapter 32. Yeah, here it is. It's page 98. It's chapter 66. LXVI. LXVI, that's 98. Let's see what the chapter name is. Yeah. It's actually the title of the chapter is on Exodus 32:16.
Thank you.
And he says right in the beginning, the tables were the work of God. That is to say, they were the product of nature, not of art. So what is he saying with the opening statement? You look through the chapters, short chapter, but. And then also in Ethics of the Fathers, since 5:6, where it talks about the 10 things that were created at sunset on the Primordial Friday. So we'll do this. Maybe we'll do this as the next class. It's amazing what just a little nuance in the verse, something which it just opens up a tremendous new principle. Okay. So now we're in the back of class 9:10. And so what does the verse say? It says, anything which you find your hands to do with your strength, you should perform. Because there is no activity or calculation or knowledge or wisdom in the grave that you go to. So what is he saying with this now? So according to according to Sforno, he's true to form, and he says anything which you can do in life, you should do. You should strive to reach eternal life and that true wealth that's eternal. During the time that you have the control over it. So that means while you're alive. So according to Sforno, he's urging a person to realize the precious time that he has and that he should use it, that you do everything in your power to acquire an eternal life for yourself and not the opposite, which is to be completely immersed, which is most of the world, in temporal wealth and pleasures. Unfortunately, people go into that because they recognize they'll have great honor and the esteem of their peers, and they get into the cycle and they're working daily and they start to get successful, and then that becomes more convincing and they see what they can do with money, and it becomes a vicious cycle, and nobody else is leaving it, so they're not going to leave it, and it ends up a person is just going to spend his whole life, you know, piling away wealth that doesn't do him any good. He could have used all that time. I mean, of course, the person has to work, but he has to be intelligent about it. What's necessary? Work should be looked at as, you should enjoy the work you do, and it should be looked at, though, as a means. Nothing more than a means for your existence here, so it can provide you what's necessary for you to be involved in perfection during the one stay that we have here. And he also quotes the rabbis who state that once a person dies, he is free from the mitzvos, meaning there's nothing left for him to do. And this is a story of one of the rabbis that he was upset when he was about to die, and they said, what is it if you're upset that you didn't learn that much? So they tried to console him by saying, it doesn't matter whether you learn a lot or you learn a little, provided that your learning was proper. It was for the sake of learning. You had no other ulterior motives. You had, you know, your true, pure intent when you study, just to uncover more about your Creator and to understand more about reality. You were not looking for anything. So he responds, says, no, that's not the reason why I'm upset. I'm not upset because I know that. He said he knew that it's not the quantity of learning that's important. It's what was your intent, the quality of your soul, your attachment to learning is the most important thing. So why was he crying? Why was he upset? Because he realized that after death, there was nothing more he could do in terms of perfection. And that's what he means here, that because once a person passes away, there is no knowledge anymore. There is no wisdom. There's no action. So he recognized, this rabbi recognized the gravity of importance of using your time properly in, you know, following God's will. A different mindset that, you know, what typically, you know, people today are thinking about. That's what it means. Anything which you find you could do, you should perform with your strength and do it. Because there is no other opportunity. So, according to Ibn Ezra, that will be interpreted as not as the way we just said, but we were just saying is in terms of Sforno, that it's advice in terms of a person's perfection. According to Ibn Ezra, though, he'll understand it as a person saying, well, listen, you know, you have nothing left afterwards, so do whatever you can while you're here. You have a simplistic, you know, over-attachment to the earthly existence. I just want to see one thing here. One sec. I think we didn't do this in that. It's a swarm, I mean. Of course, another one, of course, the rabbis, where they say that better is 1 hour in this world than the entire next world, which sounds opposite of everything we talk about, right? Again, it says, better off, yafa shah achas, the Torah, better off is 1 hour here with Torah study and good actions, upright actions, in this world than all of the world, than all of the afterlife. So what is he talking about? What aspect is it better?
that because the perfection of yourself is all, is what you do here? You can't do it anymore after you're gone?
Exactly. It's not to say that the next world is less than here. It means in one respect, like you're saying, that better off is that 1 hour that you spent, because that's going to, that's precious time that can never be, recaptured. And that could do wonders in terms of a person's, state of the soul, which affects them in the next world. And now he goes on. And now he returns back to the principle, where he says, now in 9:11, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not won by those that are, I guess, light of foot. And the war is not given over necessarily to those that are strong, the mighty. And also, bread is not always won by the wise people, meaning to how to accomplish a livelihood is not always, sometimes the person is wise and he doesn't even have bread. And also, there's not given to the understanding people wealth, nor is grace extended to those who are knowledgeable. Because there's a time and a moment where something hits a person that meets everybody. And he continues on this theme, and he says, for also, a person does not know his time, right? Man does not know his time, like fish that are caught in the net, an evil net, and like birds that are caught, that are trapped. So just as they are, man is equated to them for an evil time, when it falls upon him suddenly. What do you have for the part, Doug? You have the English in front of you?
Yeah, it says on 11 and 12.
Yeah.
I returned and saw under the sun that the race does not belong to the swift, nor the war to the mighty, neither to the wise have bread, nor to the understanding have riches, nor the knowledgeable favor, for time and fate will overtake them all. A person does not even know his time, like the fish that are caught with an inferior trap, and like the birds that are caught in the snare. Like them, the children of men are trapped at a time of evil when it falls upon them.
Yeah.
Suddenly.
Right.
One word on the following day.
So, of course, it strikes you, why should it be called evil? And what is his concern in 11? I returned and I looked. Meaning this is something which it surprised the person. You think that the one who practices for the race, the light-footed person, he's going to win. And the mighty should be able to conquer in battle. There should be standard rules. So this is bothersome to people, according to Ibn Ezra. Again, question on justice.
Well, are we saying that this is King Solomon talking, or this is King Solomon parroting the view of the masses?
Yeah, the latter.
The latter.
Yeah, the latter. That's he's parroting the view of the masses. He doesn't go back. According to Ben Ezra, it's not till verse 13. That he stops parroting the masses. Meaning what we just read, 11 and 12, that's the conclusion of what the masses. And I mean, it's just typical human nature that if they say something, like, for example, we talked in the beginning of 9, that there's an evil that happens on the earth where one thing happens to everybody. Everybody dies. Doesn't matter. There's no escape. And he talks about how, it seems to be that whether you're righteous or whether you're not, certain things, the person wants to see the righteous always winning, and the wicked should always be losing. So that's what he states at the beginning. Then he goes through examples, and he goes through what the sentiment of the people are, finally to, listen, just do this, because this is all you got. Since it's better to be alive than to be dead, so then just, eat, drink, be merry, marry the woman and be happy with her. This is what God wants. The person has to bring God into the equation to justify the lifestyle. So you see that element, too. According to Ibn Ezra, though, these are all the words of your typical person who doesn't really understand the matter clearly. And after he goes through all this, he finally comes to a conclusion. And that's what it means, shafti, in 11. I return, meaning the conclusion. And I see, the person has to come up after he just concludes his rule in his mind. And he says, listen, the light-footed guy is not winning. The strong people aren't winning the battle. And the wise people aren't eating bread. So that's a way for a person to justify that neither one is really a favorable type of a path, because there's not 100% security of the results. And that's clearly what the person wants. And that's why it's a problem. So he says that's one element. That's 11. And what is 12? What's the new point in 12? If we could just try to... What's that?
I was going to say a person could die at any point.
Right. So that's talking about the death.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
No, I mean, is it in 11 he's talking about, things that happen like riches and the outcome of a war and having bread and so forth, but 12 is talking about death.
Exactly. I mean, there's two parts of the ridicule that the person has during life and then afterwards. So there's two clear categories that, according to Ibn Ezra, that King Solomon is vocalizing about the concerns that people have. The justice doesn't seem to be, fair in life itself, in terms of the different things that take place in life, war, bread, kindness, grace, wealth. That's one thing. And also, not even comparing a person as good or evil, but just this thing of death. It's just a sudden thing. There's no way to prepare for it. That's a question the person has. That's what he means for also. He says in 12, Kigam. And also, a person doesn't know his time. He's like a fish who's like happily swimming, and all of a sudden, he's scooped up in a net, and he's caught, and he's dead. And he says the person seems to be, another question that the person has in terms of justice. The person is like suddenly snatched away. And it's a person will ask a question on the justice on that. He's equating also to animals. You'd think that a person would have a greater type of a status in life, and even in death, it'd be a greater type of a status. But here he's completely demoted to the level of a fish or a bird. And the person calls it an evil time when it happens suddenly. And that fits in with Ibn Ezra, because that's the person's opinion. That is an evil, according to your typical person. Now let's take a look at the commentaries and see if we can direct this. I So Rashi quotes different cases of the prophets. So he's quoting Ashrahel. He says his very fast on his foot, but it didn't help him on the day of his death, and it didn't help him at all. And also Avner, who he was a very mighty warrior, but that did not help him when his day came either. So Rashi's citing examples and taking it literally. And he says, who's the novel, who's the understanding person that even they don't get wealth? There, it's interesting, he quotes, and he says, that's talking about Job. Because in the beginning, he was very wealthy. It's interesting that Rashi calls him a novel. Remember, Chait said that was one thing that was missing in the appellations of... The appellations of Job. He was righteous, and he did mitzvahs and everything, but it doesn't say that he was wise. And that's what eventually he had to do, is elevate his intelligence and admit ignorance about justice. But his questions on God's justice existed only because he had a certain notion, which until he abandoned that notion, he had lost providence. But once he admitted an error, so then God stepped in, he was able to start talking to him at the end. But God didn't start speaking to him until Job had agreed with Elihu that Elihu was right, that Job was really making an error about his questions on justice. See, even a person who abandons a wrong idea is an elevation. And then God can step in, because God relates to a person based on his perfection, based on his intelligence. Okay, so why don't we do is we'll stop here. Let's look over the commentators on these two, on 11 and 12, because next will be where now he goes back to wisdom and he starts praising. So according to at least Ibn Ezra, as a conclusion, and what I'll do is also, I did write up that idea regarding the tablets and the writing. So what I'll do is I'll post the link to the Noachite's email. This way, you can look it over, and then we can discuss that also. All right? How's that sound?
Okay, that sounds great, Rabbi. Thank you.
All right. So let's look over 11 and 12. Let's do Rashi, Sforno, if you have them all. Ibn Ezra, I'll look over. There's a long one here. But I think we have the basic grasp as to what the different approaches are. And what the questions that people have you know, again, people are looking for a security in life, and that's what, of course, the cause is for idolatry and amulets. And here it's the same thing. Persons, he'll abandon living properly because he can't, you know, find 100% answer to certain things. He wants that. So we'll see how King Solomon will respond to that type of a personality. I think we said earlier that, where was that verse? One second. Okay, let me look at that one. Right, so again, so we'll look over 12, 11 and 12, and actually look at 13 too. Look at that as well, and we'll see what the transition is. All right. I'm sorry to hear about the loss, and I hope that you have you slowly get comforted. I'm sorry about it.
Thank you, Rabbi. Much appreciated.
Okay. All right. So I'll send the email out now with the link, and you'll let me know what you think about the article. All right. Let me know your thoughts.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, everybody.
Thanks.
All right. I'll speak to you soon.